It's the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, and all over the place people are doing things to address that. Even folks we would not thought of as having been sympathetic to the King James Bible. In fact, I got a very interesting 3 weeks after I'm with you folks for three nights. In the following 3 weeks, I'll be speaking on the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible in Michigan, Ohio, Indiana twice, Washington, D.C., and Wisconsin. Without missing a service those 3 weeks at Ravenswood. I actually speak every night but one over that three-week period, though I'm in a bunch of different places. And one Saturday, I'm actually speaking at graduation for Baptist Bible Translators Institute in Texas. It's a busy time because the 400th anniversary doesn't come very often. Okay? I told our church, we had our own celebration of the 400th anniversary. And I told our church we're going to have to put a little time into it, a little money into it. But I promised not to ask them to do anything for the 500th anniversary. I said, this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for us. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. We're going to try and set the stage by getting a look at why there is such controversy over all this tonight and tomorrow night. And then Wednesday night, we'll talk about the 400-year impact of our King James Bible. Let me just mention a bit about the two DVDs I have over here. This first one comes from a session just a little bit over a year ago. Came as a surprise. I got an opportunity to speak at the University of Michigan, of all places, on the history of the English Bible. Now, there's a bit of background to that, as you can imagine. The University of Michigan has the Western Hemisphere's largest collection of old Egyptian papyri. Back in the 1930s, they literally spent millions of dollars collecting this stuff all over the world. It's not something people pay much attention to today, and I'm really not sure they know quite what to do with it today, but they have it, and it's expensive, and it's prestigious. So they have a wing of their library devoted to this. And every March, they have a session with several speakers come in and speak on the exhibit in the library that says, from the Egyptian papyri to the King James Bible. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. There is no connection between the Egyptian papyri and the King James Bible. So last year, some folks asked the University of Michigan if they would be willing to have somebody come in and present an alternative viewpoint. And they very graciously let me come in and address this on campus there at the University of Michigan, right there in the middle of all their exhibition and all their things and so forth. And some folks taped it. They gave me 90 minutes to speak. Some folks taped it, and they put a video background to it. Someone timed this the other day and says it's actually 66 minutes, which means they must have cut out 24 minutes of things they think I didn't need to say. But what I did, and several folks have said they found this really helpful, I was not speaking at this meeting to a church audience. I was speaking to a completely secular audience. So I had to present it in a different fashion than you would present it in church. And several folks have told me this is really helpful because when they're talking to their neighbors or their family, they can't say it the way we say it in church. And so this sort of right up their alley. It's a $10 DVD. This got a little fancier packaging, but it's a similar DVD. It includes two 40-minute messages on the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. This was in a church, and we addressed it, again, from a Christian perspective, in Washington, D.C., a week from today. I will be speaking on it at George Washington University to a secular audience, saying the same thing, again, in different fashion, has to be said in a different way. We'll probably have a DVD of that, too, when the whole thing is done, I imagine. Anyway, each of those are $10 if you're interested in them or if you have any questions about the books. Don't ask me which one I recommend. I wrote them all. Okay? They're all my favorites. Jeremiah chapter 23. People will come up and say, which one of these is really good? It's one of my favorites. I was somewhere and a folk guy didn't know he was talking to. He said, do you know the author of this? Do you know this Stringer guy? I said, let me tell you something. That guy has caused me more trouble than anybody I know. I want to set the groundwork for what we're going to look at this week by studying the question of authority. The essence of the rebellion of Satan against God was simply this. I do not want to be told what to do. And if Satan tries to stir up rebellion in the hearts of people, Satan causes people to be a rebel. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. As Satan tries to stir up rebellion in the hearts of people and thus make people like himself, he stirs that in our old sin nature, because the essence of the old sin nature is, I don't want anybody telling me what's right and wrong. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me how things are going to be. And here we live in a world where human beings have been given by God a free will. Some of them will triumphantly declare, God would not have given me a free will if it had mattered to him what I do. Now, God did give us a free will because God designed us for fellowship with him. And fellowship, you do not fellowship with machines, you fellowship with people who choose to be with you. And we live in a world full of billions of people with free will, and yet God has not set us adrift in this world to think anything that we choose to think or to do anything that we choose to do. He's given us very specific divine authority which tells us how to handle ourselves and what to believe on a host of subjects. And the whole challenge of the Christian life after you get saved is not being transformed to the world, but conforming yourself to the instruction that God has given to us. See, a whole Christian life. Because all the natural impulses of our old sin nature are selfish. People will commit a sin, whether it's gossip or being lazy or drunkenness or whatever sin it is. They'll commit a sin and say, I don't know why I did that. I know why you did it. You enjoyed it. And we all have a sin nature capable of enjoying those things. It's there, and it's for real. And the whole essence of the Christian life is we get saved, and then we get the Word of God, and the Word of God runs contrary to our old sin nature. And disciplining ourselves to follow the teaching of the Word of God, thankfully we have the Holy Spirit to lead us through that process, but disciplining ourselves to follow the Word of God instead of the inclinations of our old sin nature. For example, it might just be on a Sunday morning, the inclination of your old sin nature is to roll over and go back to sleep. But the inclination of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God is to get up and go to church. Now, we can go through area of life after area of life after area of life after area of life. And I've spent a lot of time trying to teach folks, this is it. You got to learn not to follow the impulses of your old sin nature, but to follow the teaching of the Word of God, which will run contrary to the impulses of your old sin nature. Some years ago, we had an opportunity to lead a fellow to the Lord. He was 16. He had heavy, heavy problems with drugs and alcohol, and he was trying very hard to come out of it. And he came from a very non-Christian home. And I found this often, that when folks get saved and begin to abandon the foolishness of the world, it offends their unsaved family. And his mom was really riding him. She was riding him much worse about going to church than she'd ever ridden him about drugs and alcohol. But his dad brought him to a church activity one day, and his dad said, hey, I got to tell you this. He said, you know, whatever it is happened to my son, he said, I thought it was a phase he was going through, and it had just wear off. But he said, I saw him yesterday, and he said, yesterday was trash day. And it was actually, truthfully, he said it was his brother's week to take out the trash, but his mom either forgot or didn't care or whatever, and she was yelling and screaming at him for not taking off the trash. And he went and got the trash and gathered it all up, and I could tell he was mumbling under his breath as he was taking it out. So I slipped up behind him because I wanted to hear what curse words he was saying. He said, I slipped up behind him, and he was saying, honor thy father and mother, honor thy father and mother, honor thy father and mother. You know what he was doing? He was trying to replace the inclination of his old sin nature with the teaching of the Bible. And when you're first doing that on a subject, it's not always that easy. And he was wrestling with it, but he was doing it. Now, the whole issue here is authority. And God has given us his word to be our authority. But his word constantly runs contrary to the inclinations of our old sin nature. And this is why mankind has such a problem. And mankind is constantly, desperately looking for ways around the authority of the Word of God. We pick up here in the book of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel is in rebellion against the God of creation, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible. And we're going to pick up in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9. My heart within me is broken. Because of the prophets, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. You ever seen somebody so bound by alcohol that they're just shaking, that they can't hold still, they can't hold steady? Jeremiah says, I'm like this, but the reason I'm like this, it's just like a drunk man, but the reason I'm like this is because of the words of the Lord and of his holiness. Jeremiah had looked at what God had said, and then he looked at the way the people around him were living. So, oh my, what does God say is going to happen to a people like this? I want you to understand something. The issue in the inspiration of Scripture is always words. God gave us words. He did not just give us ideas, thoughts, or concepts. He gave us words. The issue in preservation is always words. God did not just preserve ideas, thoughts, or concepts. He preserved words. What was the result of people being in rebellion against God? The land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. And what happens when men begin to hide from the words of God? The land fills with moral wickedness, even to the place where it gets to those who are actually supposed to be the spokesman for God. Could you find a better description of the United States today? Verse 12, wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness, for they shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. I mean, this is serious stuff. When people begin to rebel against the words of God. Drop down to verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall call upon you. Does that not sound like the United States today? Man, people cried out about the greatest wickednesses of perversion, of abortion, child sacrifice, the greatest wickednesses of adultery and of divorce. I said, it's okay. It's okay. There's no judgment for this. You can say it, but you can't make it true. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return till he have executed, till he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. In a place where people were hiding and turning their back from the true words of God, false words were being offered constantly from all sorts of different sources, messages as if they were the word of God. By the way, this little side note, if we were having a conference on the cults, I would stop right here and point this out. Every cult is based on the idea of getting some source of revelation or information or wisdom that does not come from the word of God. Somebody says, I had this vision. God wrote these words down through me. This angel spoke to me. The voice of God dictated these words to me. Anytime you come across revelation that comes outside this book, you know you're dealing with false revelation that was offered to mankind to deceive him. By definition, Baptists believe the Bible is the sole authority. Yet even in Baptist churches, people are starting to accept this kind of stuff. And if the group that believes in the sole authority of Scripture accepts it, can you imagine how widespread it is everywhere else? By the way, is this water designed for the speaker? Oh, bless you. Got to be careful. I've been in too many churches where the water has actually been there for days. Appreciate your prayers. I don't normally want any water in the pulpit. I have these bad memories as a youth pastor when I used to run around of knocking water up in the air and over me and all that. But my throat really is something dry tonight. Look at verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. You understand what people desperately need? The words of God. They need the words of God. Even in our own Independent Baptist Church movement today, we're debating new ways of entertaining people in order to get a crowd inside the walls. And we're debating how far we can go to entertain them or what the most effective way to entertain them is. But it's only the words of God that transform people, that change lives. We've missed the whole concept of authority and what our purpose is. Very frankly, if we're going to turn the church into religious nightclubs, we ought to face something. Nightclub folks know how to do nightclubs better than we do. They're just better at it. Might as well leave it to them. Let's drop to verse 25. I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Now verse 29 tells you pretty good why it is folks do not like the word of God. It's like a hammer, and we're the rock that it's breaking up. One of the things we do in our church, I'm not saying this is what anybody else should do. I started this my first year as pastor in Chicago. In Chicago, we're surrounded by mega contemporary churches that advertise on billboards, sermons never last more than 20 minutes. By the way, I don't subscribe to that. You'll know that before we get done. But I set up an eight-day spring revival meeting every year. We have services 8 nights in a row from Sunday to Sunday. Just so happened this year, Easter was included in that. We just finished yesterday. And most nights we have two preachers. And you should have seen the folks there when I first announced we were going to do this. Like, what's the punchline to this joke? Some of them, I don't think, really believed it till they actually got there and heard the second speaker. Do you want to know something? 6 years later, it's the highlight of our church year. It's what folks look forward to all year long. It's the activity they take vacation days off for. It's what draws the biggest crowds of the year at our church. Because there is something about the words of God being preached to you that does something in your heart. And folks have figured it out. A bunch of our folks, not everybody, but a bunch of our folks have figured it out. It does something for And by the way, I know we're told the lost world can't listen to that, but it's fascinated me this week. We had lost folks come into our revival meeting and going out and bringing other lost folks to it. Had some of them saved before the week was over. I wish I could tell you, had them all saved. But I got to lead an Albanian young lady to the Lord after the service last night. She came most of the week and even went out and invited lost friends and brought them in. We might be surprised what the world would do if we just put the words of God in front of them. Well, look at verse 30. This is why we have such a controversy over the Bible in our day and age. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Do you understand this? From the beginning of Christianity, and even in Old Testament times, there are people who looked at the words of God and said, I don't want it to read that way, and they begin to take things out that were offensive to them. Making a long story short, you'll find out that most of the time, false teachers took out words about one of four subjects. They took out words about the Trinity because the Trinity offends man's intellect. People ask me about that all the time. Said, doesn't it bother you to believe in a God who is three and yet one, one and yet three? How do you explain that? And my answer is, I don't. But let me explain this to you up front. It does not offend me that God is bigger and greater than my understanding. Matter of fact, what would offend me would be to have a God small enough that I could completely process him. I figured this out. I figured out who I am and who he is, and all of the conceptions of my mind that involve time and measurement and numbers and eternity. God is beyond all that. I'm not capable of coming to grips with it. It's not just a Trinity, Anglos, a whole bunch of things I can't come to grips with. God has always been. I'm a little better with God will always be. But my entire brain is wired to the idea of beginnings. I can't cope with something that doesn't have a beginning in the sense of being able to understand it and describe it. I just believe it. By the way, you want to know what my mind really can't cope with? Well, I'll tell you in just a second. Well, one of the things has to do with the Trinity. Another has to do with the deity of Christ. And I suspect this is really because deep down in the heart of every false teacher, they really want people to look to them as if they were God. But when you look to Jesus as if he was God, then that puts everybody else at a very, very different level. How do you think? And I've actually counseled some of the victims of this. I have one of the victims of it as a member of the church that I pastor today. You ever wondered how all those Catholic priests got away with molesting all those children? Those children all thought they needed that priest to go to heaven. That gave the priest an authority over them. When you clearly understand that Jesus is the Savior and he does the saving, that puts man in his proper limited place. Third area is the concept of salvation by faith. You want to know something I really have trouble understanding and processing? Jesus paid for all my sin. Isn't that incredible? I rejoice in it every day. As many times as I've shared that with people, including yesterday, it still amazes me when you get right down to it. Some years ago, we had a young lady visiting our church. She had been a Catholic in her childhood, a charismatic in her teenage years, and a Buddhist in college. Let me just explain this. She was confused. She graduated from college, moved into our neighborhood, visited our church, and she said, look, I've been trying to do good and so I can go to heaven and all that, but what I was taught as a child, what I was taught as a teenager, and what I was taught in college about the works you have to do to go to heaven were all different. Can you tell me what works it is I need to do to go to heaven? I said, no. She just looked at me. You're kidding. I said, oh, really? Can't help you. That's because there aren't any works. She had a lot of trouble with that, and we met several times. And one Sunday, she and her boyfriend and I agreed we're just going to sit down after church and talk about this till we get it settled. And we'd been together for an hour. The boyfriend had gotten saved, but she was still having trouble with it. And to be completely honest with you, I was stalling for time because I didn't know what to say next. So I asked her to repeat for me a few moments. Line from one of the old precious songs. I'm trying to think, what do I say next? And she, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the message of the cross. That's the way she said it the sixth time. Understand, false teachers don't like that message because if Jesus is the way, we don't need them. And they don't like Bible principle of morality, one man, one woman, united in marriage. So over the centuries, they have repeatedly just removed a little bit here and removed a little bit there. And removed a little bit. And occasionally they add something, but mostly it's removing. In order to have a Bible that says what they want it to say. That is how many religious people cope with the problem of authority. They just adjust the Bible to their own beliefs. I was preaching down in Key West, Florida, and preacher asked me to take a couple hours one night and deal with this. And trust me, your pastor hasn't asked me to do that. But he asked me to take a couple hours. And he told his people, warned them ahead of time, that he'd done that. And in order to make the comparison, I approached it from this angle. There's the King James Bible and there's the Unitarian Bible. Bible that represents Unitarian ideas and doctrine. And I would read a verse from the King James Bible, then I'd read the same verse from the Revised Standard Version, which is not the only one, but is an example of a Unitarian Bible. And I noticed there was a lady in the audience who every time I would read a verse, and you could tell she was sitting next to her sister, they looked so much alike, every time I read a verse, she'd look over at her sister's Bible, and then she'd look at hers. She came up afterwards, and announced that she was a Unitarian. Went to a member of a Unitarian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who was visiting her sister in Key West, Florida. And she said, you know, when you announced that, she said, I thought you didn't know what you were talking about. But said, sure enough, I was looking at the verse in my sister's Bible, and I was looking at the verse in my Bible, and they were different every time, and now I understand why my sister's beliefs are so different than mine. Praise God for an honest Unitarian. You see, there are religious leaders that steal the words of God, and they do it on purpose. Other folks come along and get copies of the scripture where words have already been stolen, and those folks don't necessarily know what they're doing, and they pass it on to other people who pass it on to other people who pass it on to other people, and they don't necessarily know what they were doing, but somewhere back in the way said, wait a minute, we're not teaching salvation by faith here, and they stole some words of God. Somebody said, we're not teaching the Trinity here. They stole some words of God. Do you understand why there is such a controversy today? It is the nature of man, and it is the nature of false religious leaders. It's not their only tactic, but it's one of the biggest. Just take out some words so that it doesn't say what offends us so much. Did they really do that? Well, let me tell you this. The New International Version has 64,000 fewer words than the King James Bible. Does that get your attention? If you believe, as the scripture teaches us, that every word given by God is sacred, and that there is a punishment attached to taking a word away or adding a word, the very fact that the New International Version has 64,000 fewer words creates a problem. Either somebody stole 64,000 words, or somebody added 64,000 words, and somebody is in serious trouble with God. I'll admit that statement up front doesn't prove to you which one is corrupt, but you just hang on for three nights. I mean, it bothers me to hear there's a word missing. 64,000, I don't know about you folks, but that sounds like a lot to me. I'd like to have a dollar tonight for every word that's missing from the King James Bible. Okay? All right, but it says 64,000, that's not very many. Okay, give me a dollar for every one of those words. Sounds like a lot then, doesn't it? Let's read on. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues, and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I set them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. When this people of the prophet or priest shall ask thee, and say, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. Look at verse 35. I'm sorry, look at verse 36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. It's another tactic. Instead of stealing the word, change the word so that it means something different. You need to be aware of this. This has always been one of Satan's great tactics. Steal words, pervert words. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment? There's also a New Testament warning given about this process. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, you ready? There was a warning there that some people corrupt the word of God. You know what's interesting? In the maze of New English versions, nobody uses the word corrupt there. Repeatedly in the New English versions, they will either say peddle or sell. They say the crime is selling the word of God, not corrupting it. Now, there's a problem with that. There's several, but here's one right up front. If you own a translation that says sell or peddle there, do you know how you got that translation? You bought it. If that's true, it condemns all the translations that print it that way, because they are all for sell. There's no crime with buying the Word of God. Someone goes to the expense to produce a copy of it, the ink, the paper, the binding. There's no crime with buying the Word of God. That's not the problem. The problem is corrupting the Word of God. That is where people pervert it. They take it and they change it to make it say something they want it to say. Would you go with me to Hosea chapter 3? This is one of many, many examples of people perverting the Word of God. It is not the most important, but it's sort of the most fun. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. You find all the way through Hosea, paganism is being condemned, and drunkenness is being condemned, and immorality is being condemned. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, towards the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Now, the children of Israel are being condemned here for looking to other gods and loving flagons of wine. Just so happened the Hebrew for those words, flagons of wine, has several possible interpretations. They're all linguistically possible. I'm going to teach you one big word tonight, just one. Sometimes people come to these meetings afraid of a lot of big words, just one. It's called polysemy. It's the principle that a word or a phrase can have more than one possible meaning. Okay? And Hebrew is a polysemic language, and Greek is a polysemic language, and English is a polysemic language. Most words have more than one possible meaning, meanings that may be linguistically correct, even though they actually mean something very different. The context always tells you what the right translation of it is. The Russian comedian Yakov Smirnoff has a whole two-hour comedy routine on polysemy. That's because Russian is not a polysemic language. A word has one meaning, and only one. So people who speak Russian, we have Russians in our church, people who speak Russian and try to learn English are sometimes dazzled by the fact they learn an English word and then find out it has several possible meanings. Yakov says he bought an American car, and he got in the car, set to drive it for the first time, and a little light came on, and the light came on and said, the door is ajar. He said that was the dumbest thing he'd ever heard of his entire life. He knew perfectly well what a jar was, and he knew perfectly well what a door was, and the doors of his new car looked nothing like a jar. Truth is, English words, phrases, just have a lot of different meanings. And same's true in Hebrew. And the Hebrew phrase there, translated flagons of wine, can have several different meanings. It can mean anything that comes from the fruit of the vine. The essence of the phrase is fruit of the vine. It can mean raisins. It can mean dates. It can mean date juice. It can mean grape juice. It can mean fig juice. Or it can mean wine. But what I want you to see is this is condemned. Did you know virtually every new English translation either has, instead of flagons of wine, raisins or raisin cakes? You all know how serious a problem that is, don't you? What would you think if I told you every Friday night we have a Reformers Unanimous program at our church where we gather together people and try and help them with their raisin addiction? So we know if we don't have something special for them, they're going to go out and blow their whole paycheck on raisins before they get home on Friday night. You know the number of accidents caused in America every year by people who've eaten too many raisins and they get behind the wheel of a car. And you can imagine the counseling we do over marriages that have been broken up by raisin abuse. I was preaching at this at Bible Baptist Church in Fairbanks, Alaska. And they had me in a hotel there, and they had put a fruit basket in the hotel. And in the fruit basket was a box of raisins. So I came to church that night, and I had some other translations with me. They'd asked me to do some comparisons. So I read Hosea 3:1 from half a dozen translations, which all condemned the use of raisins. And then I said, would you look what your very pastor put in my hotel room? A box of raisins. And for some reason, instead of getting angry, they all laughed. By the way, what do you think would happen if I could honestly have stood in front of them and say, do you know what your pastor put in my room? A bottle of wine. Do you think I'd have got the same laughter if that had happened? The point is, it's real obvious which way you ought to translate it here. Okay? It's as clear as it could be. But some people are so desperate to make things, some things disagree with the King James Bible, they will come up with the most ridiculous translations just so it's not like the King James. So all over America, people are reading Bibles today that condemn Israel for loving raisins. When the translators of the New King James Bible got to this, they wanted to be scholarly, quote unquote, and have raisins instead of wine. But they realized it was ridiculous. So they added some words in italics. They said, and love raisin cakes offered to the gods. And they put the four words offered to the gods in italics. Now, there are a few interesting things about that. Number one, it doesn't say anything like that here. There's no reason to believe the raisin cakes were the problem. They were at least honest enough to try and indicate in some way they added those four words. But boy, other Bible translators jumped on it when the New King James translators added those words. And since then, there have been a dozen translations that have the words offered to the gods, not in italics. People just pervert the words of God. They corrupt the word of God. They try to get away from the parts they don't like. Can I be real honest with you? There's some parts of the Bible I don't like. I didn't say they're wrong. I said I don't like them. This stuff about always forgiving your enemies, trust me, if I was writing the Bible, that would not be in there. This vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord business. I'm writing the Bible, not in there. I'd probably keep the part about wives, submit yourself to your husbands. The part about husbands loving their wives even more than they love themselves, I might have softened that a bit. I might have put a qualifying clause or two in there, if your wife's really good to you or something like that. Part about hell, wouldn't have put in there. Matter of fact, if I was the creator of the universe, there would not be a hell. Could you understand I'm offended by sin? But I'm not that offended by sin. I used to pastor in a town. I was the only preacher that lived in the town. There were other churches, but all the other pastors came from out of town. There's one funeral home in the town, and I was the only preacher that lived in the town. And anytime they needed a preacher for a funeral, they called me because I was the only preacher there was. I averaged about a funeral a week for lost people. Mamas would come up to me and want me to tell them their drug-addled son who died of an overdose wasn't in hell. And they were crying and weeping, and they wanted a word of encouragement from me. And I couldn't give it to them. I'm just telling you, if I'm writing the Bible, if I'm creating the universe, there's no hell. But there is a problem with that. I didn't create the universe. I didn't write the Bible. And there is a hell because the universe is not based upon my hatred of sin. The universe is based upon the Creator God's hatred of sin. And the fact that I wouldn't put it in there, not lessening the agony of hell for even an instant for anybody. Understand, if we're honest, there's all kinds of stuff in the Bible we don't like. It runs against our sin nature. It runs against the grain. It bothers us. That's why we feel this powerful negative emotion called conviction. When somebody's preaching, or even we're just sitting reading the Bible, and we get to something that goes against the fervent practice of our life. But God did not set us adrift in this universe without revelation. What a cruel God he would be to create us, place us in this universe, and there's no guide to tell us what we should be, what we should do, or how we should live. Such a creator would not be a good creator, but a cruel one. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Maybe one of the most famous passages of the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. I'm going to make you all a Bible translation committee tonight. That may not be something you thought you would ever do, but tonight, you're the Eden's Bible Translation Committee. And I'm going to have you translate some scripture for me, because when we get to Daniel chapter 3, this is actually originally written in Aramaic, but that's very similar to Hebrew, and the word in front of us is the same as in Hebrew. There's a word called Elohim. The word is translated in the Bible God sometimes. It's in the beginning God, it's Elohim. But sometimes it's translated gods. The Hebrew or Aramaic word can refer to that which genuinely is God or that which falsely claims to be God. It's the exact same word in the original languages. So context has to tell you, are we talking here about the true God? Are we talking about the phony gods? Okay. That's your job as a translation committee tonight. No cheating. I know the King James translators have already done it for you, but you won't cheat. I just have confidence in you. I'll read the verse with the word Elohim in it. When we're done, you tell me whether it's God or gods by the context. Is it the true God or the false gods? Okay, you all ready? You all have your assignment. You know the story, play the music. Everybody's got to bow and worship. Thousands and thousands of Hebrews bow and worship, but three stand out like a sore thumb because they won't. Okay? And somebody tells Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my Elohim, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? God or gods? How do you know? It's Nebuchadnezzar's gods. He doesn't worship the true God. It's his gods. Okay? Now, if ye be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of contemporary Christian music. I'm sorry. That was me messing with it there. Let's all kinds of music. Ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that Elohim that shall deliver you out of my hands? Real God. I heard somebody say it. God. How do you know? Because he's asking a question. Who's going to deliver you? Are the false gods that are either the product of man's imagination or demonic deception? Are they going to come rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Even if they exist, are they going to do that? No. So we ask you, who's the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our Elohim, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. God or gods? God. Y'all didn't know you were qualified to be in a Bible translation committee, did you? You're doing pretty good so far. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy Elohim, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. God or gods? Because it's Nebuchadnezzar's. Okay? It's not really that hard, is it? Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, that form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded they should heat the furnace one seven times more than was wont to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast him into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interestingly, these are the story's only casualties. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? Don't you love this part of the story? He's looking at all his advisors. Okay, he's got a deep question for the wisest men in Babylon. Didn't we throw three men in? One, two, three. And they got the answer. They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men
loose.
1, 2, 3, 4. Don't you love this story? I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. Isn't that something? I'm just at that age, I say, you get together with the friends of your youth, and you retell all your old stories, and the stories grow with the telling, you know, and the passing of the years. How would you exaggerate this story 40 years later? Shadrach, man, good to see you. You remember when we walked in the fire and the flames didn't hurt us and Jesus came and walked with us? Tell me how you exaggerate that story. Make it any bigger than it was. And the form of the fourth is like the son of Elohim. What is it? But wait a minute. You guys just ran into a problem. You contradicted almost every English Bible in print and many, many foreign language Bibles. Because almost every English Bible in print says they're a son of the gods. But wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Nebuchadnezzar didn't think he just won. Nebuchadnezzar knew perfectly well the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just won. That's going to be obvious to us in a minute. So why do people translate that a son of the gods? Because if you translate it the son of God in Daniel chapter 3, you have to believe in an eternal son of God. You have to believe Jesus existed long before his birth in the manger. And every religion and cult that denies the Trinity is destroyed by this verse if you translate it accurately. So you know what they do? Do you think a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a modernist who comes to that verse says, all right, let's destroy our entire religion by translating this correctly? What do? They pervert it. Because if they don't, the jig is up. Game over. By the way, I'll just throw this in for interest. Fundamental Bible-believing Baptist King James churches are paying to print foreign language Bibles that say a son of the gods all over the world. We ought to take a better look at what we're doing. When you find it say a son of the gods there, you know it was translated by somebody that has an agenda that puts them contrary to Bible truth. Somebody has an agenda they value above Bible truth. Because it's as plain as day, the Son of God. And if you didn't get it already, let's just keep going. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High Elohim, come forth and come hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. What is it there? God or gods? Most High Elohim, you better believe it's God. He understands something. The real God, the true God, just triumphed that day. And if you just still don't think he's got it. The princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw those men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't have a hair on their head singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke, which puts them a notch above some of my church members. Had a bunch of church members in revival last week. We had a lot of new converts. We figured they'd take time. Well, let them smoke on church property. You should see the line go down the alley between Sunday school and church. But a bunch of them, by the way, nobody preached on it, but a bunch of them committed last week to give up smoking. Some of them had been 2 days or 3 days or 5 days or 6 days when I flew to New York today. God help them. It's interesting, nobody preached on smoking. The Holy Spirit just did that in people's hearts. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any Elohim except their own Elohim. Now we got three there, so let me go back. The first is the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God. That's not hard, is it? Not serve nor worship any Elohim. God or gods, God small g in your King James, except their own Elohim, God. It's not hard, is it? Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, said the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sent his angel to walk in the fire with them. You think he's having any trouble understanding right there? What happened? All the way through the Old Testament, the Son of God is called what? The angel of the Lord. Say, but how could a, this is what the people say, how could a pagan king possibly know? You don't suppose Daniel might ever have mentioned it? You don't suppose Daniel might ever have mentioned Psalm 2? Written an instruction to the kings, kiss the son, lest he be angry. You don't suppose he might have ever gotten around to mention in Isaiah, the son who's also the everlasting father? You don't suppose he might have got around to mention in Proverbs 30 when man's being challenged about his wisdom and God says, tell me God's name or his son's name. You don't suppose Daniel might ever, you remember at some point Daniel is right next to Nebuchadnezzar. You don't suppose Daniel might, and his job is to give him wisdom and counsel. You don't suppose he might ever have mentioned that. And it just clicked in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He got a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sent his angel to walk in the fire. That's not a son of the gods. That's the angel of the Lord. That's the Son of God. I tried this experiment with sixth graders. I made the sixth graders at our school a translation team. And I went through that with our sixth graders, and our sixth graders got every one of these right. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything against the Elohim of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other Elohim that can deliver after this sort. Gods are God. It's not hard, is it? Anybody that messes this up has an agenda. You got it? Anybody that messes this up, can you imagine folks going down Babylon, some rich, wealthy, fancy street where all the priests of Baal live? Somebody says, what is the smell coming from that house? Priest of Baal got up and said that wasn't the true God at work. Remember the deal with the fire? Nebuchadnezzar had him cut in half. And ever since then, the dung wagons, instead of going outside the city, been going to his mansion yard and dumping the refuse there. I'm just telling you, Nebuchadnezzar got it. I'm telling you, any honest translator at Daniel chapter 3 gets it. You want to know why there's such a debate? You want to know why there is such a controversy? Because it has always been the practice of those that had problems with the authority of the Word of God to steal from it or to pervert it, occasionally to add to it so they could get it to say what they wanted it to say. I'm preaching in Vietnam. Teaching class, actually, in Vietnam on Baptist history. And I've been asked to take a couple hours and deal with the charismatic question. And I'm going to taking them to all the passages that we would normally go to prove that the apostolic gifts don't exist today. And everybody's, of course, I've been translated for. Everybody's looking at me funny. And finally, the translator said to me, these passages don't say what you say they do. Not Vietnamese. So I go home and I start researching the Vietnamese Bible they were using. Any guess what religious movement translated that Bible? Charismatics. And they changed all those verses so you could no longer disprove the present existence of the apostolic gift from those verses. They had an agenda. By the way, that particular Bible, they happened to get 1 John 5:7 right, because that group wasn't trying to deny the Trinity. So they got that one right, where so many get it wrong, but they messed up the verses on the apostolic gifts. They had an agenda. You look at the international version of the Bible and find huge sections of it in which there is no condemnation of homosexuality. They've changed the passages that refer to homosexuals and make them refer to temple prostitutes. They have those passages condemning temple prostitution. Do you know how easy it is to condemn temple prostitution in a day and age in which no temple prostitution exists? You're always popular if you're preaching against things no one is doing. And then you find out a couple of influential people in the NIV translation were homosexuals. Does that come as a surprise? You can go on and on and on. Would you be surprised to find out that purgatory is taught in the Catholic Bible, but not in any other Bible? So I wonder how it got to be that way. Y'all get the idea? People with an agenda come to the Word of God, and they steal words that bother them. For example, just go with me real quickly, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Let me read it to you the way it is in almost every English Bible except the King James, without any real manuscript authority at all, but just the way it is. I'll read it to you the way it is. You tell me what's missing. I'll read to you the way it is in most English Bibles. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Left out the words of Christ. You understand why religious groups that don't believe Christ is the Savior do not want the words of Christ there? I'll show you one more, and with that I'll close. Of course, you know what it means when an independent Baptist preacher says one more thing and I'll close. Y'all know what that means? Nothing. Usually means to get ready for the next 20 minutes, but on this one occasion it means this is the last thing. It's not that I couldn't go on a lot longer, but I think you got it. I think so. 1 Peter 2:2 is one of the rare cases where they added something instead of took something away. Almost every New English Bible, everyone I know of except for one, reads this way. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. When you stick the words unto salvation there, what is the verse teaching? In the King James Bible, the verse is real simple. It teaches that you need to grow and develop as a Christian. We start out as a baby, we're on milk, and we grow and develop and become stronger and so forth. But when you add the words unto salvation, what does it teach? You grow to be saved. Teaches salvation by works. I wonder who would want to add the words unto salvation there. You don't suppose that comes from people who believe in salvation by works and who don't like the verse the way it's written. And so they got to do something about that. They just add the words unto salvation. By the way, all over the world, money from independent Baptist, King James churches is being used to print Bibles in other languages that have the words unto salvation added there. We better learn to be more careful about this stuff. We better start learning to ask questions about where our money goes and what kind of Bibles it prints. Y'all get the idea? You want to know why there is so much controversy today, even among professing Christians, even among genuine Christians? Why there is so much controversy over what Bible we use? Because there's a real problem. That's that people corrupt the Word of God to fit their own agenda. Say, Brother Stringer, you haven't answered the question yet as to why it is in the midst of all this confusion we trust the King James Bible. I will admit to you I haven't answered it yet, but I will. If you'll hang on the next couple nights, I most surely will. By the way, this is for me glorious. There's some on this polysemy thing. I got to study it out. All these different definitions of the words. How do I know the right one to use? Man, have I got good news for you. It's been studied out already. Every now and then somebody will say to me, you know, the King James translator just got it wrong. A better translation here would be this. And I'll say, you know, I've studied that. I studied the opinions of 54 of the finest language scholars that ever lived. And they all agree with the word that's used in the King James Bible. And most of the time, the folks do not know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is 54 guys with language qualifications beyond that you ever thought of already did this study. They already figured out the best way to say it. They've already addressed this. And by the way, you don't have the qualifications to take the place of one person on that committee. According to Time magazine several years ago, there was one living man that had the qualifications to have been on the King James Translation Committee. I happen to know that man. I called him. I said, do you think that was an accurate statement in Time magazine about you? He said, I know one other in England. By the way, both of them are dead now. I'm just telling you, some guy's running around, he passed college Greek with a C, and he is so glad he survived and got through it, and he's going to tell me he figured it out, and all 54 of those guys are wrong. Let me help you with this. I got your opinion, and I got 54 of the greatest language scholars that ever lived. And I have to pick between the two. Just guess which one. God bless y'all.